Thank you so much. Our text for this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 1. One verse. Some of you may be surprised at the choice of this verse. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let me pray for us. Our great God and Father, we ask you by your Holy Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to open the eyes of our heart, to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding riches of your power toward us in Christ. And that we, our God, in Tyler, Texas, in the year 2017, may know how to live so as to magnify Jesus Christ and to glorify your name. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. This command found in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 is an application of the mystery of Christ, which Paul is expounding at length in this letter. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 27, that this mystery of Christ about which he is writing is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the burden of his message to the Colossians, to reveal to them the mystery of Christ, which Paul tells us is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in that statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we have combined both the objective aspect of our salvation and the subjective aspect of our salvation. Here's what I mean. There is, in the gospel, the mystery of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, this objective reality. Who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, the mystery of his person, the second person of the Trinity, assuming human nature and becoming the one person, the one man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. All that he did from the moment of his incarnation in the womb of Mary until his death on the cross and thereafter his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his current session at the right hand of God, ruling over the nations. There is the objective reality of the mystery of Christ, right? But there is also the subjective aspect or the subjective reality of this mystery, which Paul captures in that phrase also. Not just Christ, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here, this subjective aspect of our salvation, this subjective experiential reality of this Christ, this God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, the Word of God who is God and became man, the subjective reality, the actuality of this same Christ who died and rose again, living in us and we in Him. This command, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. This command, as the others in this section, arises from and is the result and outflow of this mystery. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the result and outflow of this actuality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. All that He is, all that He has done, and all that it means that we are now united with Him. Our lives, as Paul says in chapter 3, are hidden in Christ with God. And this command is designed to promote the spiritual maturity or the perfection of Christian slave owners. And I say that because this is Paul's purpose. This is his driving, organizing goal and mission for his ministry, right? Is that right? Chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. I toil is the word. For this purpose to present every man and woman, boy and girl, perfect, complete, spiritually mature in Jesus Christ. For that purpose, Paul says, I toil, striving according to His power, which works mightily in you. So that's the background for this command. We ought not to read that command in isolation to the rest of the letter, or the underlying Christology which Paul sets forth, right? There's an objective reality and there's a subjective actuality that is true about us that gives rise to these commands and that gives them purpose and perfecting power as we obey them. So that's what Paul's about here. Let me make a few observations about the command itself. It is, it seems to me, an intuitive golden rule, isn't it? He says, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So you see the command arises out of this objective and subjective reality of being in Christ. It is rooted in the relationship these slave owners have with Jesus Christ, insofar as it touches upon their role and responsibility as slave owners. And the golden rule is, treat them the way your master treats you. And treat them knowing that you will give an account to your own master for the way you treated them. So, an intuitive golden rule. Secondly, the obedience of the Christian slave owners to this command demands a personal sanctification, doesn't it? In order for them to obey, they must be immersed in the Word of God, for how else will they know what justice and fairness is? Surely Paul is not referring to some philosophical concept, some abstraction about justice and fairness, is he? He's talking about Christ. And so they will have to be immersed in the Word of God and growing in Christ in order to obey this. In other words, there'll have to be ongoing sanctification in their lives as they come more and more to understand in Christ what justice and fairness or equity are. One more observation. The obedience of these slave owners, the impact that it will make in the world is primarily relational, isn't it? This command contemplates, does it not? Just think with me. This command contemplates relational transformation, doesn't it? Just like the previous one directed to the slaves. As the slave and as the slave owner are sanctified in Jesus Christ, as they are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as the mystery of Christ, Christ in them, the hope of glory is more and more manifested. Their relationship will change, won't it? And it's a personal relationship, right? It's one-on-one. It's not public. It's not this kind of promotional, visible thing. It is this relational transformation, one-on-one, between slave owner and slave. That seems to me to be the design and the content of this command. All right, are you with me so far? Because we're about to turn a corner here. Because I want to share with you my problem with this text that actually has led to this message. And I'll put it in the form of a question. Why didn't Paul denounce slavery as inherently evil? Or, why didn't Paul at least command Christian slave owners to release their slaves? That's my problem with this text. And it led me, as I wrestled with those questions, to ask three other questions that, as you will see, are the substance of this message, what remains of it. Here's the first question I was led to ask. How far has American culture determined our thinking about and response to political and social issues? Now that should get some people's hearts pumping. How far has American culture determined the church's thinking about and response to political and social issues? He does not, the inspired Apostle Paul, the very Word of God, does not denounce as inherently evil the institution of slavery. And this is the same apostle who said this, among other places, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." As I thought about this command, I reached this conclusion. I cannot view it as a concession to evil or as an admission of the impotence of the early church. For surely some will say, and some have said, well, the reason that Paul doesn't denounce slavery as evil take any other action contrary to its existence is because, you know, the church was young and powerless. It didn't have the right to vote. And it had no standing in the Roman Empire. Granted. However, for me, that does not answer why he did not say to Christian slave owners, members of the church, hey guys, why don't you release them? What a public statement that would be. What a social statement that would be to your neighbors. He does not do that. And surely, he could have commanded them, right? He could have recommended even, right, that they be released, and yet he did not. The emphasis, and here's where I think this verse speaks to us so powerfully in our day. The emphasis of his command, the design of his command, falls squarely on personal sanctification and relational transformation, doesn't it? You see, I think here's the message. Personal sanctification and relational transformation. There is no hint in this letter, in any letter, in the four Gospels that I see, that the church and Christians should unite in political action or continuously engage in social activism. And I say that at a time when this is a pervasive issue in the church. The intended impact of the gospel. Now, think with me. The intended impact of the gospel on the institution of slavery in the first century. The intended display of the mystery of Christ. Christ in them, the hope of glory. Was the personal sanctification of slave owners and the relational transformation of the relationship between slaves and masters. That surely is the main, the intended, the designed, the primary impact of this command, is it not? And I thought further that this was entirely consistent with God's method of salvation in Jesus Christ and Christ's mission in the world. God does not save us by creating a better or more just society. He does not save us by eliminating crime or poverty. He could, I suppose, place us all in Edenic perfection, right? No disease, no poverty, no crime, no war, no political infighting. And we would all perish miserably. Christ, our Savior, enters the fallenness and sinfulness of this world to die for sinners. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He takes our diseases. He takes our wounds. He takes our pain. He takes our sin. He comes all the way to us as a human being to redeem us face to face, personally, individually. As the writer to the Hebrews says, he does not give aid to angels, nor does he give aid to governments or to institutions, or to causes. His coming guarantees the destruction of this world, doesn't it? This present world is being held for judgment by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. His death and resurrection guarantees the destruction of this present world. Now, I suppose by now I've got some of your attention. Second question that occurred to me. What are the dangers to the church and Christians of following the lead of American culture on political and social issues? What is the danger to the church and Christians of following the lead of American culture on political and social issues? I have seven, and all I mean to do is to walk through them very quickly. They deserve development, and I say up front, there's no way that I can deal exhaustively or comprehensively with this. But I mean for us to begin thinking together and praying together and working together to address these critical issues that are upon us now. So, what are the dangers to the church and Christians of following the lead of American culture on political and social issues? First, we will denounce as evil what is not inherently evil or actually evil. You see, I realized when I read chapter 4, verse 1, that I was thinking like a 21st century American in saying or asking of this text, why didn't you denounce slavery as an inherent evil? I'm thinking like an American Christian in the 21st century. I am prepared to denounce as evil what apparently the Scripture does not. In our day, we have a very similar phenomenon going on, and all I will need to do is mention it, and you will know immediately. The travel ban on immigration has divided the evangelical church so that there is a large segment of the evangelical church, and one well-known theologian and pastor whose name, if I mentioned him, you would know him, has essentially denounced as evil the temporary travel ban on immigration. Second danger. We will oppose the government and the authority set over us, whereas we are commanded to obey them. This same theologian and pastor has written a number of articles recently that, in my opinion, incite Christians to rebel against the government. It is a defiance against the current administration, and it is the motivation, presumably, for pursuing the Great Commission. As if defiance to the government is a legitimate motivation for the church to pursue the Great Commission. Number three, the third danger. We will create division and strife within the body of Christ over political and social issues. Some of us have already been guilty of that. There was an interesting article recently. Here's the title. Do you disagree online like an unbeliever? I need not say more. Number four, the fourth danger. We will lose sight of the priority of the Great Commission as the unique mission and organizational principle of the church and the Christian life. That is perhaps my greatest fear. The fifth danger. We will substitute political action and social reform for sacrificial, whole-souled engagement in the gospel. if for no other reason, because it is far easier to feel like we're doing something if we cast a vote or if we stand in a line holding a sign than it is to give our lives and our families to the undaunted, undiminished pursuit of the Great Commission here in Tyler, Texas, and to the rest of the world. Number six. Sixth danger. We will mistake participation in politics and social reforms with personal sanctification and relational transformation. You see, that's the burden of the text this morning, isn't it? Personal sanctification and relational transformation. And the danger is that we will really think we're living for Christ if we have a particular political view or a particular opinion about a social issue like transgender bathrooms. Number seven, we will, in championing our political or social views, do untold damage to the cause of Christ in the world. I have an example of that from 100 plus years ago. Frederick Douglass was a slave in America who was emancipated and became a foremost abolitionist and advocate against slavery. Here's what he wrote about his experience in that time, in that generation, with the church and with Christians. And keeping in mind, here's the danger. We will, in championing our political or social views, do untold damage to the cause of Christ in the world. This is what Frederick Douglass writes. I hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of the land. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. I am filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The slave auctioner's bell and the church-going bell chime in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals in the slave trade go hand in hand together. The slave prison and the church stand near each other. The clanking of fetters and the rattling of chains in the prison and the pious psalm and solemn prayer of the church may be heard at the same time. The dealers in the bodies of men erect their stand in the presence of the pulpit, and they mutually help each other. The dealer gives his blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit, in return, covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Here we have religion and robbery, the allies of each other, devils dressed in angels' robes, and hell presenting the semblance of paradise. Third question. How should the church and Christians approach the many volatile political and social issues of our day? How should we approach them? And there are many, aren't there? Immigration, gun control, poverty, violence, transgenderism, climate change, in vitro fertilization, same-sex marriage, and I could go on and on. How do we, as the church and as Christians, approach our response to these things? If I may, I would like very quickly to propose five principles to guide us in our thinking and in our praying. First, we must strive to recognize where and to what extent the culture, our culture in which we are immersed, is determining our thinking about and our response to these social issues. In other words, we are being driven by the culture and not by the Word of God in our thinking and our response to these things. Number two, we must be wisely, diligently, discerningly, and intentionally bringing Scripture to bear on all of life. We have hemmed in the gospel so that it is limited only to the forgiveness of sins, and we have not brought to bear the truth of the mystery of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, to bear on every aspect of our lives. And it's time, beloved, for us to do that. There is no one else to do it. And there is very little time for us. Number three, we must learn to discern and distinguish in the Scripture the proper role and the spheres of authority assigned to the church and assigned to the state. They are separate spheres, aren't they? God has ordained government authority for a particular role, for a particular purpose, and it is God ordained. Whether it's communism or democracy, right? Doesn't seem to be a preference in Scripture stated. And the church has her sphere of authority and her mission and her purpose. And the danger is that we will confound the two, that we will combine the two. Number four, whatever may be determined to be the proper response of the church and of Christians to these social and political issues, our response, loved ones, must be gospel-focused, must be Christ-exalting, must be Spirit-enabled, must be Word-based. Fifth and finally, our first and primary response must be to all these social issues, to all these political issues. Our first and primary response must always be a public display of lived out faith in Jesus Christ, or a public display of the mystery of Christ, right? Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. This brings us back to the text squarely, doesn't it? Because that's where the keynote for Paul falls. Not on political action, not on social reform, but on personal sanctification and relational transformation that displays beautifully the truth and the power of Jesus Christ who lives in us and we in Him. This last principle is immediate, primary, non-negotiable, and indispensable for the church's testimony. This reality, the objective and subjective reality encompassed in this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, changes everything about everything in our lives. You and I ought to know this if we do not. The cause of Christ is not advanced in the world by the government. The cause of Christ is not advanced in the world, and God is not glorified in the church because the Republicans are in office. It is no good for us to have a biblically sound answer to immigration or gun control or transgender bathrooms if our lives, if the church is not making manifest, if we are not showing the world the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory in personal sanctification and relational transformation. But if we are, if we will, men and women, boys and girls will be saved. We will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will glorify our God. Whether the Republicans are in office or the Democrats. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word of truth. We are your body, Lord Christ, your body, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, Father, do this great work in us, that we may be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, that this mystery which you purposed in your heart and planned before the foundation of the world might be made known now here in Tyler, Texas in 2017, in us and through us, and indeed throughout Texas and America. Father, free us from the deception of this culture and bring us back to fidelity and integrity and wholeness of your word. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.